Well, we're going to continue on in our study of 1 John, a little tiny letter at the very back of your Bibles, just before the book of Revelation, and kind of a sequel, if you like, to last week, and we'll look at that in just a second. Let me pray with you and for you that God would just use this time now in a way that just opens up the clarity of our hearts and our understanding, that we get it, that we understand what he's wanting to say, especially not through the mouth of this guy, but through the mouth and the heart of the Holy Spirit as he speaks to your spirit. Let me pray for you that way. Father, I want to thank you now for this time. And Father, as we come before you and ask, Lord, that you would use this time to the building of your kingdom, to the building and encouragement of your people. Lord, you know us. You know our hearts. You know all things. It's like Peter said, who else can we turn to? Who else has the words of life? You and you alone, Jesus. So, Father, I pray this morning that you'd help me to think clearly. Help me to speak clearly. Take the words from my mouth to your people's ears, from the ears to their hearts. Holy Spirit, come now upon us in that way, that you would take that which lands from our ears to our hearts and make it make sense. Bring it to a place not only of understanding, but of engagement and application. Do that, Father, to the praise of you, to your glory, to your Son's glory, to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for what you're about to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week, we began that series of 1 John, and we held out a simple truth at the beginning of the sermon last week that simply said, the things that are the most important in my life and your life, the things that are most important are common, not unique. What I meant by that, if you were to ask a person, what are the three most important things to you? They might say, well, you know, it's my kids, my family, my wife, my health. Health is very important. I really want to travel. We might list all kinds of different things. And all I'm suggesting to you is sometimes what is most important is not unique, like do I want to travel or just my house and my wife. It's not the unique things. It's a common thing that's most important to every single person. Not the owning of a house or the desire to travel or the longing to have kids. That's not the most important. Though these are good and wonderful things, they fall short of what is most important. The reason I put it that way is because what you do is not quite as important as why you do it. If you want to travel, that's a what you do, but it's why you do it that is even greater than that. What you do in terms of valuing your health is good, but why you do it is even greater in that place. So last week I proposed two of the most three important things that are common to everybody. The first, judge for yourselves. The first most important thing is God is known by you. That will be a big factor in terms of why you do what you do. Why you love, how you love will begin to find its place from this, that God is known by you. And John began that in the epistle of 1 John. It says, and we saw him, we heard him, we touched him. This Jesus is real. And I held out to you last week about five different points of Gnosticism, which was assailing the church in John's day, and why he wrote this letter to push back that Gnosticism, part of which was it didn't believe in the possibility of the incarnation, didn't believe in the resurrection, didn't believe that anything physical was any good, but it was only a spirit. Gnosticism didn't see Jesus Christ as the Son of God at all. It held out a different belief. God is known by you. The truth of who God is known by you. That's the first most important thing. Second one is this, is that you are known by God. And you might think, well, we're all God's children, aren't we? The answer is no, you're not. We're not all God's children. That might sound kind of harsh or exclusive, but, you know, because we would like to say that. And you hear people saying that who are Christians and non-Christians, oh, we're all God's children. But what happens if that's not true? What happens if that's not the case? We are all God's creation. That's for sure true. But are we all God's children? I would say, no, you're not. Let's just take one simple verse. Take First John, or Gospel of John chapter 1, verse 12. For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. I mean, so that seems to be saying that children of God are those who belong to God through Jesus Christ. And that's something that is a transaction that comes about through faith to as many as received him. Even those who believed on his name. Those are the kind of the methodologies of how you become a child of God. So when that statement, the second most important thing is that you are known by God, is really a statement about God knowing those who are his children. Those who are his. And you could almost say that what God sees in a person when he looks around this room to people who are Christians is he looks into you and he sees literally the covering of Christ's righteousness in you. 2 Corinthians 5. He made him who knew no sin that he might become sin for us and that we might become the righteousness of Christ in him. Literally, his righteousness imputed to us. And that's what God sees when he sees us. That you are known by God. That's an amazing thing when that begins to happen. Is not only does he regard you as his own, his family, his children, he begins to regard you as that which reflects and carries the very stamp of Christ and has within it indwelling the very presence and person of the Holy Spirit. You are extremely precious to God. You may not feel that. You may not even believe that. You might say, yeah, I became a Christian when I was 7 or whatever, but I don't always feel that important to God. You are. First thing is that you know God. Second is that God knows you. And if you don't believe me, if you think that's just rhetoric, test it. Take it and begin to put it to work within the pages of Scripture. Take it and begin to ask yourself, is this really the most important thing? And if it is, how does this shape all the other things that I would have called the most important thing in my life? My husband is the most important thing to me, says the wife. The wife says, he's my everything. He's my soulmate. And that might all be true. But he is not the most important thing. You remember the words of Jesus. Jesus said, he who is, you know, because he says to the disciples, you know, you have to leave everything to follow me. And the disciples say, well, we've left everything to follow you. And Jesus sort of amps it up a bit. He who hates father and mother is what's going to be required to follow me. You can't say you love this or this or this and then you love me. The most important thing is Christ. Jesus pushes the most important thing to knowing God and God knowing you in that same kind of way. So if those are the two most important things. That's as far as we got last week. And I promised to come this morning and bring you the third most important thing. Why three? I don't know why three. There's always three. Except for Curly when they were going on that ride. There's only one. But, you know, well, some of you will get that joke. Some of you won't. Anyway, I promise to bring to you this morning the third most important thing. But before I do that, let me just summarize what kind of realities are pushing in on me and you in our world. Because the problem is that we are inundated, soaked with a variety of realities. We've got reality TV. You've got the Survivor series. You've got the Amazing Race series. You've got the American Idol series. You've got awkward scenarios with dating series and bachelorettes that kind of look like Godzilla sometimes. You've got all kinds of strange things of cop shows, people playing out realities to one degree or another. And it is a fascination, isn't it? I mean, the reality TV movement is out there saying life is entertaining and this is real life. This is what life is all about. It's a reality that's being held out to you. And to some degree, there's people that, in a sense, wrestle with that and are influenced by that. But then you've got these other realities. We have virtual reality, which is an artificially replicated reality that's becoming more and more popular for education, training, and entertainment. VR headsets. We have artificial intelligence that can turn on lights and thermostats and drive cars and function as a human interface. That's another reality that acts like a human but isn't really. And then we have one of the more recent innovations. Maybe you haven't heard about this yet. It's called augmented reality. A company by the name of Meta has developed one of the cheaper augmented reality headsets that lets you do things like grab and prod and manipulate 3D imagery with your hands. You can conduct video calls with other Meta users who can hand you a virtual object, though they are 1,000 miles away, and you can take the virtual object, pick it up, hold it in your hands, turn around, and look at it from any number of different angles. We've got all kinds of augmented virtual reality coming at us. Every time you watch television, you're getting pitched something, whether it's to buy a car, whether it's to buy certain clothing, whether it's to drink a certain kind of beer. You're pitched again and again and again, and inside the pitch is this suggestion of this is really what you need. This is the reality that you ought to pursue. So let me suggest to you that the third most important thing is this: to know both the realness of God and the realness of you. Because to blur or distort either is to deceive yourself. You've got your Bibles. Have a look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 to 10. It's kind of an enigmatic letter, and John writes in somewhat of an enigmatic style. I mean, when you begin to read 1 John, you can kind of see that. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, and which we have seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. He starts that way, and it sounds like the Gospel of John the way he starts. But we're going to pick it up in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, well, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And if we say that we have not sinned, we make him, God, a liar, and his word is not in us. You can hear the somewhat enigmatic tone, the shifting metaphors that John uses as he speaks about something that's integrally true. He's speaking about the reality of God and the reality of us, which is why I hold this out to you as the third most important point. You see, we can believe a lot of things about God. We can read our Bible and we can know the truth of Jesus Christ. We can believe in the historical existence and reality of Jesus, but that does you no good. Even the demons believe in the historical reality of Jesus. It's the actual reality of who God is as the one who knows us in the way that I was talking about earlier that begins to help us understand there is no place that you can hide from God. You can't run from him. You can't fool him. You can't fake him out. You can't fox God. He knows you. He knows you deeply and intimately, and to some degree is longing for you to know him yet more and yet more. So the great reality is to know the truth of who God really is and live that in a way that is like day in, day out. Not just a theological construct that you bring to church on Sundays, but something that is really there with you day in and day out, whether you are whether you're in the grocery store, in the shopping place, or whether you're doing this or doing that. I was at the physiotherapist all last month, two times a week. Anyway, when you go to the physiotherapy lot that I go to, there's this little meter there that basically you go and you have to kind of punch in, put your card in, and pay for, you know, $1.20 an hour, or $1.50 an hour, whatever it is. I've been doing that all the time. But one day I was kind of running late. And so I got there, and I got in my car, and there was the meter. You have to go to the meter, get the thing, then walk all the way back to your car, put it on the dash of your car, lock your car, and I haven't got time. It was a 7 o'clock in the evening time, right? And so I'm thinking about, who checks meters at 7 o'clock at night? I mean, really? So I go to the physio, and I'm upstairs on the second floor, and I'm looking out, and I'm looking over the parking lot, and I can see my car down there, and I'm watching, seeing if anybody around, there's nobody around, and all the time I'm there, I'm thinking, so what did you just do here, Spence? Really, think about it. You just went through a massive guilt trip for $2.50. Are you sure you want to do that? So it's like, okay. So when I go out, I say, I'm gonna go and pay for my parking now. So I go to the little parking meter and I take out my credit card thing and I put my credit card in. I punch it in and it kind of and then it says punch button for hours and I punch button, didn't work. Punch button again. Then it just goes and it's like, whoa, $7.50 for parking. I think it was God kind of laughing at me. You know, all you do every day, what you do, the reality of God needs to be there. Constantly, as the Spirit of God says to you, don't do that. Or make sure you move in this way. Make it right. Do what is right. To him who knows what the right thing to do is and doesn't do it, to him it's sin. That's the definition from James, right? And to me, when you hold on to that definition, when it stays close to you, it really becomes something that guides you in the sense of the reality and the presence of God around us. And not just judgment, not just, you know, making sure we're doing the right thing, but that he loves you, directs you, longs that you would yet know more and more and yet more of him. That's the reality of God in us. And that's why it's the third most important thing. Listen to what John writes. Third most important thing, know both the reality of God and you. Know that. That's the third most important thing. This is what John writes in verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And John is actually making a very real, literal statement here. He's saying, this is the message we've heard from him. Who's him? Well, that's Jesus. That's been his whole point, is Jesus is real. Jesus is concrete. Jesus is physical. Jesus is fully human, and yet Jesus is fully God. We know this. We heard him speak. And one of the things that he spoke to us is that God is light. And Jesus did make statements like that a number of times about God, in a sense, being whether metaphorically like light or literally like light. You know, if you come to that Wednesday night Bible study, when we are chewing our way through Revelation chapter 4, and John is, in a sense, finishes up the letters to the seven churches, and then he goes to Revelation chapter 5, and he finds himself standing before the throne in heaven, and seated on the throne, it's one of the few places in the Bible you'll see this, is a visual representation of God the Father. And what does John see? Light. Blinding light. Penetrating light, sounds and rumblings and lightnings and thunder, like you sang this morning. Good choice, James. And a rainbow surrounding the throne. That's what John sees in this representational reflection of who God the Father is, light inside that place. Ray Steadman's a pretty well-known pastor and author, especially down in the States. Kind of retired, I think, by now. But Steadman, on this passage about God is light, he said this, he wrote this. He said, what light is on a physical plane, God is on every level of human experience. If you want to understand the character of God, then observe what light is, what light does, God does, what light accomplishes, God can accomplish in your life. So when you think about it, light does essentially three things. Very common, not rocket science here. Light reveals, light measures, and light energizes. Those are the three things that light does. You know, the first is true when you got up this morning. Maybe you got up this morning, and for you getting up this morning was at 2:30 in the morning to go to the bathroom. And it's pitch black, and you have memorized your room. So you know when you get out of your bed and you go around the corner, it's a straight run to the wall. Somewhere there's a dresser. You can't turn on the light because your wife is sleeping. So then you need to go. Everything is fine until she left the clothes hamper, where she never leaves the clothes hamper. You know that when you wake up in the morning, the first thing you do is you flip on the light. There's light, and it reveals. It shows you where the obstacles are, where the barriers are, which is the right way to go. Where is the path? How do I move forward in this? How to avoid stumbling and where the safe ground is. God is light. And like light, he reveals all of what is really there, both physically and spiritually. It's why we can walk into a swamp of sewage and not even smell it. That happens in pornography in our world today, particularly with men, but more and more so with women too. And it's like they don't see this as a dangerous thing. Pornography has become such a prevalent issue, reality, you might say, because what is pitched in pornography is lust, and the lust is colored with women that are perfect and men that are perfect. That's reality. What you're finding is pornography is getting peddled more and more and more in what is sort of called mainstream media shows. It comes about as a cop show or a detective show, and all of a sudden there's a scene depicting a couple making love. And what used to be just a couple walking into a bedroom door and the door closing, that's not enough anymore. Now the camera goes right in and it gets more and more and more and more explicit. And you were just wanting to watch a cop show, and all of a sudden there you are, in a sense, engaged in this. And what God does with light is he reveals this, and he says, this is not something you want to be engaged in. This has no bottom. This just goes and goes and goes. You're going to play in your mind what you see here over the next 2 or 3 days, 5 days, week, 2 or 3 weeks, 5 weeks. It's going to record and run and run and run. That's what pornography does. And inside pornography is this issue of always trying to get more, because what pornography does is, in the bottom line, pornography is no different than cocaine. Now, if you've ever done cocaine in this room, maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But like any drug, cocaine heightens your senses and gives you the sense of being vitally alive. Pornography does exactly the same thing. It's a drug of another type. But the net effect of pornography, and why pornography is addictive, because it makes people feel vitally alive. Like there's something real here. Your heart is pounding, blood is coursing through you, and there's this sense of this is great. And then it goes. It fades. Like cocaine fades. And all of a sudden there's this sense of my ordinary life doesn't have anywhere near the power that that had. And I need more. And God comes and he reveals to you and says, there is an endless need for more when you move in that direction. See this for what it is. God uses himself. He uses the truth of his word. He uses his people. He uses the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your spirit to reveal what is. That's the first thing light does. It reveals. But light also measures. Like the way light in a laser measures your eyes. Or light on the lasers of a bulldozer. You ever seen those great big bulldozers and cats? And they've got that funny little thing mounted on top of the rams that control the blade. And it's sending out a signal to this little tiny little kind of receiver way over there. And the bulldozer, the operator of the bulldozer, basically is controlling the speed. The laser is controlling the pitch and the roll of the blade. So you get this perfect grade as you're going. It enables the bulldozer to do a job that's better than what anybody could do. You have lasers in your garage. Every time you go in your garage and the garage door goes up, there's a little, two little lasers, one on either side, shooting across. And the whole idea is that they would protect you from anything that would be in the way of that door coming down. Lasers, they measure things. That's what light does. It measures things. God measures good and evil. He measures the thoughts and intentions of your heart. He measures your faith in Christ as it relates to all of who you are and what you do. That's reality. That's who God is. He even measures the blood of Jesus Christ that the atoning work of the cross would cover everyone it was designed to cover. God measures. He measures us. Sometimes that's how you come to know God more than any other factor. You call it judging. He judges us. We stand before the judgment seat. That's measuring. He holds each one accountable for every word that we say and do. He measures. That's what light does. Light reveals, light measures, but then light also energizes us. If you've ever taken a grade 6 science class, you took photosynthesis in your science class. And what was photosynthesis? Simply how the sunlight comes and strikes the green leaves and creates this action called photosynthesis, where the plant gives off oxygen and develops the nutrients for itself as it goes there. We know that light energizes even through photosynthesis. The way that happens, we know in the medical world that light energizes. I went to see my doctor about a month and a half ago, and I said, you know, I'm getting these little bumps and lumps all over my head and face. And so he says, well, I'll give you an appointment with a skin doctor. And so Dr. Fiorello, I go and see her in Red Deer, and after quite a long while, I get to see Dr. Fiorello, and she says, oh yeah, these are keratosis. And I said, what's that? Well, they're precancerous growths. I'm going, oh? She said, not to worry. She says, what we're going to do is we're just going to come in. We're going to put a cream all over your head and all over your face. And then we're going to tell you to go away for 3 hours just so that cream can soak in. And then you come back, and we're going to sit you down in a chair, and we're going to put a light over top of you. This great big sort of circular fluorescent tubes of like an infrared light that's maybe 15 tubes, and it just goes right over you. And what the light does is it activates the cream and it explodes the keratosis or the precancerous cells in your face and head. The net effect, she didn't tell me, was a little bit like somebody taking a hand that's filled full of needles and pushing it into the top of your head. Because everything starts to pop. You don't hear any popping, but you sure feel it. And literally your whole head, face, everything just begins to get extremely agitated, and you get these blotchy and da da all this kind of stuff happens. But it kills the cancer cells. Inside a week, your skin heals. Inside 2 weeks, I'm back. That's what light does. Light energizes. Light heals. Light builds life inside that place. That's what God does with who He is as light. Even so, God energizes the lives of me and you. He energizes the souls of people, and he causes them to see reality, and He invites them to agree with Him about what reality really is. Do you remember when you first became a Christian? And you went to a church service or a Bible study and you opened your Bible, and you'd done that before, but it wasn't any really big deal, nothing insightful. And now as a Christian, you open your Bible and you begin to read down through the verses, and somebody's reading them with you, and you're kind of getting a chance to hear them talk about it a little bit. And all of a sudden, this is incredible. How did I not see this before? That's amazing. It really does say that. He gave some as apostles, some as teachers, some as pastors for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until it all attains to the fullness of the stature of the measure which belongs to Christ. Now, when you read that verse, that is a blow-away verse, because it says that He is building Ray up into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. When I read that and I applied it to myself, I'm going, that can't be right. He can't really do that. I mean, Jesus, look how great Jesus is. Jesus is God. He's the Son of God and perfect in every single way. And He's doing that with the body of Christ. He's doing that with the church to the fullness of the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Yeah, read it in Ephesians. You can't see that. You can't grasp that. That doesn't stun you until God energizes you with the power of His Holy Spirit inside you, with the way that He begins to open up your heart and mind to see the truth that's always been right there in front of you. That's what God does. God is light. He reveals. He measures. He energizes. And then John makes a statement about darkness and light. There's no darkness in light, and there is no darkness in God. Who He is always light, revealing hope, measuring faith, energizing love. That's who He is. That's the reality of Him. He is always doing that, always revealing, measuring, energizing hope, faith, love. That's the reality of who God is. We could use words like God is holy, or God is just, loving, merciful, God is true. We could use those expressions, and they kind of begin to frame for us the relational way we experience God. But ultimately, who God is these incredible ways of being consistent, moving towards us, revealing, measuring, and energizing. So the third most important thing for all people to know is to know the reality of God, who is all about you, who is all around you, through you, and in you. Yeah, I mean, we sing that too. Like Dennis Jernigan's song. Familiar with that one? All in All? You are my strength when I am weak. You are the treasure that I seek. You are my all in all. A line from Colossians, right? And what he's talking about is the reality of God all around us, all about us, through us, in us, by us, constantly manifesting the truth of who He is. That's the third most important thing, to know who God is all around you, through you, and in you. Know the reality that the chief thing he has revealed to you is his Son, Jesus Christ. That's probably the greatest thing that God could do in revealing. He reveals so much, but the greatest thing that God could do is reveal the wonder and the truth of who Jesus is. The Son, the exact image of the invisible God, says Colossians 1:15, has incarnated into humanity, that Jesus would confront death, and in confronting death would confront the very cause of death. What do you mean the cause of death? Isn't the cause of death mortality? Like, everything is created and it's mortal. I mean, a deer is mortal, a human being is mortal, my dog is mortal. Isn't that why we have death? No, it's not why you have death. You only have death for one reason. That's because of sin. Until sin came into the world, death wasn't. Death didn't exist. Death didn't have a foothold or a place in this world. But when sin came in, then death came as well. Romans 5 kind of expounds that out for us. Death comes in. And so Jesus Christ came not only to end death, but to confront and end the penalty or the cost of sin in you. So my point is, you cannot start talking about knowing the reality of God without also coming face to face with the reality of you. Look at how John morphs or transitions to begin talking about that very thing. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, well, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's a simple statement. Ray, you just put it on the screen behind me, right? If we say we have fellowship, that's I didn't look, but I'm just guessing it's there. Yeah. It's not there? Ray, is that there? Tell me that's there. Oh, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Are we there? There we are. It's right behind me. I can see it in your faces. Three things ought to jump out at you. And the reason I delayed and wanted you to see that, why I waited for you to get that up. Three things jump out at you from that one verse, that one simple statement. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. The three things that jump out at us are because John is using, in a sense, almost metaphorical expressions here. So let's push them. Let's ask, what are these three things? Number one, what does it mean to have fellowship with God? If we say we have fellowship with him being God, well, what exactly does that mean? It becomes Christianese, doesn't it? Christian language, we have fellowship with one another. Well, that's nice. What is it? Think like a non-Christian. What does it mean to have fellowship with God? That's the first question, I think, that jumps out at us. If we say we have fellowship with God, I mean, that's there. The second thing is, and yet walk in the darkness. Well, what exactly does that mean, walk in the darkness? And the third thing is, what does it mean to practice the truth? Well, I think when you look at those three things, you begin to understand a little bit about the reality of you. Because that's what John's talking about. He's talking about inconsistency. He's saying, I say I know God and I have this relationship with God, and yet, by golly, I didn't pay the parking meter. We have inconsistency in us. So let's just test this a bit. Fellowship. What is fellowship? It's the Greek word koinonia. Familiar word to some of you. Koinonia simply signifies partnership, benefaction, and communion. Those are the three things that fellowship typically implies. Partnership. You have a share in something with someone. Benefaction, you get a direct result. Something, in a sense, comes to you, usually by grace or is free. And you have communion. You have a closeness, an association, an affiliation that is inseparable. Communion. Those are the three things that fellowship implies inside that place. Partnership, benefaction, communion. So fellowship is more than just knowing about him, or more than just kind of, you know, sitting down in my chair and speaking to God in prayer for 5 minutes a day. It's the recognition that I'm connected to him. You are connected to God. That's why I'm saying the reality of you. So the reality of God is one thing. That is incredible. We haven't even scratched that. I've just sort of suggested the concept to you. Now I'm suggesting to you the concept of the reality of you. Because we know ourselves. We look in the mirror and we see our face and we know me. No, you don't. You see your face. You see your image. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Was what Jeremiah's observation was. So you are more than just what you look like, or what you can do, or what other people think of you. I mean, identity and worth are big deals to us, right? We are pushed by those things to want to be thought well of, to be counted credible and worthy. And yet that's still not who you are. You are not what other people think of you. I mean, that's just a flat-out untruth inside that. Was it Neil Anderson that said it's not what you do that determines who you are? It's who you are that determines what you do. It's the other way around. It's that same process or premises is there inside us. It's this aspect of who you are is deeper than the superficial constructs we buy into. We are superficial constructs that your friends might say about you, your family might say about you. And we consider that the reality of who you are. That is not only not enough, but sometimes so far in the wrong direction that you need to pitch that out the back window. The reality of who you are is this incredible person who's connected to God. Not just connected because you go to a church or connected because you believe in Jesus Christ, but that you have a share in, a partnership in. You've been called children of God. To everyone who receives Him, to them He gave the right, King James translation is power. To them He gave the power to become children of God, even to those who believe on His name, which means, I think, receive at the beginning of that verse and believe at the end of that verse, talk about even the simple declaration of faith that believes on Jesus changes you, connects you. It binds you in a partnership to who God the Father is inside that place. Partnership, benefaction. You benefit from knowing God. You benefit by His grace. For by grace, by pure benefaction, are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not only that, but you keep on chasing Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10 down. It says, which He prepared for good works, which He prepared beforehand, that you would walk in them. That's benefaction. He's already lined up the stuff that's going to happen on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, next week, next month, next year. He's lined it up. They're ready. They're waiting. That's benefaction. That's part of who you are as one who has received partnership with Him, but also benefaction with Him. And communion. That's what fellowship is. Partnership, benefaction, communion. Communion means you have this indissoluble connection to who He is. Kind of like when we celebrate communion, we take the bread and the cup, right? And we know often as we take the bread and the cup that we recognize the bread is the symbol of the body of Christ broken for us, shed on the cross. We see the cup as a symbol of the new covenant in His blood for us. We see these things and we take them. We know that often as we do them, they are similar to the symbols used in a Jewish wedding. In a Jewish wedding, the proclamation to the groom, to his bride, and the bride to her groom is, once I drink from this cup, I smash the cup that nothing can ever alter this, and I am yours forever. That's what communion is. It's this declaration of this inseparable union. What are you called after all? You, the church. What does He regard you as? He regards you as the bride of Jesus Christ. Yes, the body of Jesus, which is inseparable from the soul, but even more so, the bride of Christ, inseparable from Christ. That's the communion. That's part of what it means to have fellowship with God. That's huge for us inside that place. So fellowship is more than just knowing about Him. It's this deep recognition of these things. The opposite of fellowship is that you'd walk in darkness. The opposite of fellowship is that you forego the fact that you have partnership. You pretend that you don't have partnership. You pretend that you are the sole proprietor. And as sole proprietor, you have every right in the world to make whatever decision you want, whenever you want, and hopefully God will sign off on it. And you walk in darkness when you do that. You, in a sense, remove yourself from the capability of God being able to reveal things to you. You remove yourself from the ability of God to measure the reality of the truth of who He is and what it is you're doing away. And you lose any kind of energizing effect that He would have in your life. That's darkness. You only have to ask yourselves, what would your life look like if you said no to partnership, no to benefaction, no to communion? It would be dark indeed, is my suggestion. It would be very dark in that place. A loss of partnership, benefit, and communion. I'd say, and you'd agree, that that darkness is really dark if it brings about those kinds of consequences. To walk in darkness means a steady progress in replacing God with something else. You are going to mess up this week. I messed up last week, and I'll likely mess up this week. And when you mess up, you sin. Yes, that's there, but you have an understanding by the Holy Spirit that you messed up. So be quick to agree with Him. There's a restoration. You aren't cut off because you've messed up. God invites us again and again to stop that. But when you walk in darkness, now that's something else. When you walk in darkness, that's when you keep secret your little habits. That you hang on to these little things that are really more like sewage than bread. And you keep them close to you. They're your little pet secret. You're like Gollum in the depths of misery. And these things become your precious. To walk in darkness implies a consistently forward, ongoing process in godlessness. And that's what John is walking about. If you are talking about, as he says, if we have fellowship and we do that, we walk in darkness, and the truth is not in us. The thing about darkness is, in short, to walk in darkness will always be an expression of idolatry. Always. Just test it and see. Idolatry is anything that seeks to replace God with something else. If I'm moving in darkness, you can bet your boots you've traded God in for something else. That's idolatry. The thing about walking in darkness is that we can lie about it. And usually the very first person that you're going to lie to is yourself. We deceive ourselves. Don't forget, this letter is addressed to Christians. So the light shines on us, revealing, measuring, and hopefully energizing us towards truth. And he invites us to that, but it's written to Christians. So the conclusion is that when we willfully walk in the darkness, we do not practice the truth. To practice, again, has that once tense to it that is ongoing and perfect. This continually exercising faith that is going to strengthen you in every area of who you are. That's what it means to practice the truth with each other and with God. Look what John says next in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Ready for some physics? Like a little math? Spice up the sermon with some physics. What's the speed of light? 299,792,458 meters per second. That's pretty fast. In fact, it is the fastest thing that exists, light. The speed of light. There is nothing else that's faster. 299 million meters per second. I would suggest to you that the speed of light is representative of how fast it takes God to forgive you for your sin. If you but bow the knee and confess it to Him, in 299 millionths of a fraction of a second, forgiveness is there. It's the fastest form of being cleansed known to man. And that's what the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, does. It moves like light, revealing sin. Moves like light, measuring the depths of Christ's forgiveness, purchased on the cross for you. It moves like light, energizing your soul with reconciliation and restoration. For any of you sitting here, you remember the times when you sinned, when you did something and you knew you had sinned and you were guilty of that sin? And you felt the weight of the guilt and you carried it. And you carried it, and you carried it, until one day you came and you agreed with Him about it and simply said, "Oh God, forgive me." And you will know that in the moment that you said that, in the speed of light, a weight was lifted to cleanse us from all sin, all unrighteousness in that place. Compare just for a moment. We're almost to the end. Hang in. Compare just for a moment verse 8 of 1 John with verse 10 of 1 John. Verse 8, Ray's going to put it on the screen behind me. Verse 8 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Listen to the wording of verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. Very, very similar structure, isn't it? In fact, when you read those two, it almost seems like he's saying the same thing again. That he's just being, in a sense, going for emphasis by repetition. A definite parallel structure to the two statements, and yet they say two different things. The first statement says, if we say that we have no sin, is calling you to agree with the fact that you have a sin nature. The second statement basically invites you to agree with the fact that you exercise that sin nature in a way likely this day that was self-serving, placing you above God. In the first statement, you lie to the reality of yourself. That's why I'm saying this is one of the most important things you can know, is the reality of God and the reality of you. That what sin does is it invites you to lie to yourself. If we say we have no sin, I haven't done anything wrong. It's nothing wrong for me to say that God doesn't exist. Nothing wrong for me to say God's not good. It's nothing wrong for me to say that Jesus may or may not love me. I don't know and I don't care. Well, it's nothing wrong. You can make that statement. But in fact, what the statement is saying is it comes back at you and says, but you lie. You lie when you make that statement. And you lie to yourself when you make that statement. For because all those things that you just said he isn't, he in fact is. You lie. If you say you have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us inside that place. In the second statement, you call God a liar. In the second statement, basically, it says, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in it. You call God a liar, meaning that you call what he reveals as error in you, as good. You call good evil and evil good. You completely interchange them. And you say, what God says is good, I say is, that's not good. God says pray, and I'm going, that's not good. I don't want to pray. I don't have to pray. I'm not going to pray. You make good for evil. And what God is basically saying, you're saying, God, you're a liar. That's not good. I know what's good. I know what's good for me. That's not good for me. I'm not doing that. I'm going to do what I want to do, when I want to do it. You make God a liar. You call evil good and good evil inside that place. You exchange it. You say what God measures is irrelevant. What he energizes is unnecessary. What he reveals is not true. Those things that light does. When you deceive yourself or call God a liar, the reality is that God calls out to you, calling you to turn back, calling you to agree with him, calling you to come. Though your sins be like scarlet. Come now, let us reason together. In Isaiah. Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them as white as wool. Let us reason together. That's what God does. He says, come close. Let's think this through again. Let's take a closer look. It's in that place when he invites you to take a second look at these things that you were so sure in your own heart, but you know within that you bought into a lie. And when you begin to recognize that and you begin to agree with God, it's when he begins to awaken in you a sense of need. Which is probably one of the most strange things that is part of the reality of who you are. Because often in our streaks of independence, we say, no need. Safe at home. I'm perfectly fine. And what God does is, you're not safe at home. I tagged you out on third. You're not even close to home. You're out. So come and agree with me on this. Not only are you not safe, but you have a real deep sense of need that I'm awakening in you. What if you were to die today? What if your soul were to be taken from your body and were to be brought to be present with me? What would you say to me then? It is easy for you to say what you say now, here on the face of the earth, when everything seems to be so projectable, so estimatable, so observable. But what about that day when you stand before me? let me awaken in you a sense of need. You see, until that happens, there's really no ability for a soul to begin to turn if I don't have a sense of need. If your heart, and you're hearing me this morning, whether you're here in this room or on the internet, if your heart is hard, if it has grown cold, I would suggest to you it's because there is no sense of need. And I'd invite you to look at that again closely. Is that really where you are? That you don't need anything? You don't need God? You don't need a Savior? It's when He awakens that sense of need that we have a perceived sense of who Christ is, a perceived sense of why we would need Christ, a perceived sense of what we need to do inside that place. There's an old adage that goes, insight does not equal change. You can have insight into the fact that there's sin in your life, but that does not equal change. Don't kid yourself for a second that it does. What equals change is repentance. Literally, where I see Him, I see my need, and I turn. That's where change happens, right there. Don't think that because you're aware of a condition, that insight, that somehow change will work its way into your life. It doesn't work that way. In closing, let me encourage you with 1 John 1:9. This is the iconic verse. If you're into memorizing Bible verses, you'll know this one. If you're not, start! Start memorizing the Scripture. Lock it into you. You're going, oh, I'm so old now, my mind doesn't work very good anymore. Baloney! Baloney! You just begin to start allowing that to get into you, and I guarantee you it will come back and pay you dividends. 1 John 1:9 is one of those verses that you want to lock into you. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What an incredible verse. We confess our sin. What does that mean? Does it mean I've got to go and find a priest? Well, yes, actually it does. Fortunately, everybody in this room is a priest. You are made up of a priesthood of believers. You don't need to go and find some guy that's got a nice purple robe and kind of has some things that smoke and wave and whatnot. You don't need that kind of a priest. You need a priest that belongs to the body of Christ. Every man and woman and child in Christ is member of that priesthood of believers. To confess, do I need to go to a priest? Do I need to go to somebody else? Well, sometimes you really do. Sometimes what you need to do is you need to go and confess your sin to another human being. Someone who knows you, someone who knows you well, and someone who will be able to handle what you're about to give them and confess your sin to them. And that's just the start point. The second point is you go to God and you confess. You see, when you confess to a human being, you're telling them something perhaps they didn't know about you. But when you go to God and you confess your sin to Him, you cannot tell God anything that He does not already know. So confession with God is really agreeing with Him about what is already known and true. It's just, we're like mules. We're like pigs that just don't want to get led. In fact, the more you pull, the more they resist. Confess your sins. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just and righteous to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Essentially, agree with God about what He knows is true or real. Our sin is real. If we agree with God about that, He's faithful, just, forgiving, and cleanses us from not just a little, not just some, not just occasional, all unrighteousness. Why is 1 John so good? It's because it's somewhere between a liver and a kidney. It cleans the blood and it gets rid of the garbage. It cleanses us from all unrighteousness. You only have to imagine what living with liver failure is like. Or living with a partial kidney or no kidneys and needing dialysis. Your body is in crisis trying to get this garbage out of you. That's the same thing as 1 John 1:9. It's exactly what 1 John 1:9 is doing. There is more to God than your assumptions or experiences tell you. And there is more to you than just flesh and blood. Know the reality of who God is and know who you are. It's where light comes into your life And the light is the light and life of men. It's the wonder of Christ in you. Father, thank you for what you do. Father, you are your light, and in you is no darkness at all. The words sometimes are so simple, they're almost more like poetry than reality, until we hold them carefully like a diamond, move it ever so slowly and let the light catch the edges and refract and see the depth and the beauty and the awe of you. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you love us this way. Thank you, Father, that your light has come to reveal and to measure and to energize. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.